Open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4, and our focus will be on verses 1 through 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Our text, again, is found in Philippians, and our subject this morning is the continuance of observations on Christian joy. The title of this specific message is Rejoicing in the Selflessness of Christ. We find ourselves now in chapter 2 of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And by way of introduction, I want to briefly recap what we have learned thus far in this series on Christian joy. As you recall, we have been highlighting or underscoring Christian joy throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians. Christian joy is the fruit of the Spirit. C.H. Spurgeon called Christian joy a celestial fruit, and earth cannot produce its like. Biblically defined, Christian joy is a feeling of inward gladness, delight, or peace that is based on spiritual realities and independent of or not related to circumstances. True joy has its source beyond earthly human joy. It is en Kurio, in the Lord, and therefore outside of ourselves. It is the deep and abiding sense of well-being that dwells in the heart of the person consciously and intimately aware of who God is and what He has done through Christ. In other words, joy is grace recognized. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of Christian joy: there is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and His great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in Him, I am complete. Joy, in other words, Lloyd-Jones would write, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, in like fashion, defined joy as a constant delight in God. Since Christian joy is not dependent on circumstances, this means we can rejoice in the God of our salvation, even when our life is marked by trials and tribulations, because we know the one who controls our circumstances. We know that our life is not a series of random chance or events, that it is not luck or karma that rules our or governs our lives and our affairs. We know from Scripture that it is God who is the one that causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Everything in our lives comes from Him and is designed to conform us to Christ and to prepare us for eternal glory. The Pauline epistles, especially Philippians, as we have noticed, speak to the paradox that Christian joy can and most often will be found in the midst of sadness, in the midst of affliction, and in the midst of suffering. In fact, this is the precise point where it manifests its brilliance, is it not? You see, joy in the heart and joy in the Lord not only refreshes the soul, but strengthens it, namely to live and to suffer for Christ. In the peaks and valleys of life, Paul was anchored by joy. It became the very posture of his life. He modeled the secret to his strength and endurance to the Philippians, but now wanted them to experience and know intimately for themselves what Christian joy was as they were facing great battles of their own. And so this chapter in Philippians chapter 2, Paul begins the body of this letter, and he begins by explaining how they can have such joy. But before they have such joy, there is some housekeeping that needs to take place within the Philippian church. Paul knew that tending to their spiritual health would culminate in a renewed joy in the Lord for both him and them. This was Paul's focus as he wrote this letter while imprisoned in Rome, chained to a Roman guard day and night. He had his sight set on Rome to spread the gospel and minister to the Roman Christians, but he, nor the Philippians for that matter, thought that it would be as a prisoner. Yet when it seemed like the odds were stacked against the Apostle Paul and all hope was lost, Paul once again exemplifies a life that is strengthened by joy in the Lord and his divine providence. We mentioned last week that verses 27 through 30 served to introduce the body of this letter, which begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and runs through chapter 4, verse 1. Here in chapter 2, Paul begins to unfold his intention in writing this epistle. What was of utmost importance to Paul is what motivates him to write. One commentator writes, Paul's ultimate concern for the Philippians is directly related to his concern for the gospel in Philippi. And the same is true for every minister, every pastor, and every church today. When the Philippians faced opposition and adversaries of the gospel, it was vital for them to understand what relation their attitude and actions have in relation to the gospel. I remind you of Paul's threefold exhortation found in verses 27 and through 28. They were to stand firm in one spirit, that is to be united in heart and action. They were to strive together for the faith of the gospel as one unified body, that is to be with one mind in agreement of the truth. Thirdly and finally, they were to maintain a fearless attitude in the face of opposition. Together with Paul, even though they are separated by hundreds of miles, they are united together for the gospel. They were to trust in their sovereign Lord, who was not only with them in their trials, but as the one who also, as verse 30 told us last week, tells us they were sovereignly ordained. And their suffering, their trials, ordained for the sake of Christ as a gift of divine grace. Yet in the exhortation found in verses 27 through 30, Paul underscores one fundamental quality that he saw as absolutely vital to their state of affairs. The Philippians were undergoing opposition, persecution for the sake of the gospel. And what was absolutely vital for the Philippian church, specifically, Paul writes, it was Christian unity. Why did he underscore Christian unity? I'll give you two reasons. In the first place, the Philippians were engaged in spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness as they sought to shine the light of the gospel in their city. You see, Paul knew that the strength and success of an army lies in their ability to function as one unit. We know this in the sense of battle or wartime analogies. We know this in the sense of athletics and teams. If we are all not on the same page, united in purpose and intent with a cause before us, there will be discord. There will be chaos amongst the troops or amongst that team. Paul knew firsthand what this looked like. He saw this firsthand with the Roman soldiers and especially the guards that were chained to him night and day. He was able to look out and see the Roman Imperial Guard, the Roman elite soldiers, functioning essentially as one machine, as one unit, as they went forth in all of their efforts. Roman soldiers were well trained to remain unified and disciplined, especially during the chaos of the battle. Paul saw this in the Roman soldiers, and he knew that this was essential. It called to mind that unity was essential, especially for the Philippians. And we'll see exactly why that is in just a few minutes. Secondly, why he mentions Christian unity as a vulnerability in the church at Philippi was that the Philippian church was experiencing internal division. On the one hand, they were to remain unified against the external pressures from without the church. But on the other, they were to maintain unity against internal division. Through the report of Epaphroditus, Paul was informed of discord or conflict within the church. Namely, bickering between two women. We are told of this in chapter 4, verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche. All indications suggest the unity in the church or the disunity in the church was not doctrinal. Paul nowhere reproves or mentions disagreements in this letter with regards to doctrine. Rather, it appears to be relational. Christian unity, Paul says, is of utmost importance for you, dear Philippians. You are in a spiritual battle. You must fight together. You are also to remain internally unified with one another. We observe here that even a doctrinal church is susceptible to strife and discord. The problems that plagued the Philippian church were on a personal level. Differences that arose between its members that was apparently disintegrating the harmony of the church and causing division. In many respects, the church of Philippi was a model church and had many excellent qualities. Paul commends them, for example, for their fellowship in the gospel and for their generous support. We see this in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 4, verses 10 and 14 through 18. But as one commentator succinctly puts it, as is often the case, the domestic affairs of the church were not entirely as ideal as were the foreign affairs. The trouble was on the home front, end quote. Since what follows deals primarily with selflessness, it may be that there was some in the church promoting themselves or demeaning others. Whatever the case, Paul knew that remedying the strife was vital to the advance of the gospel in Philippi. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul lays out three elements of Christian unity. In verse 1, he presents the motivations of Christian unity. In verse 2, he gives the marks, that substance, what makes up Christian unity. And in verses 3 through 4, he tells us of the means of Christian unity. How can this be attained? How can this be accomplished within a church? Like chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, these four verses are also one single complex sentence in the original. Paul's mind is full here. He is now, after considering his life, to live as Christ and to die as gain, and the glorious realities of departing this life and being with Christ and the glorious realities of heaven, he now comes back down to earth, if you will, and looks at the needs at hand, especially within the Philippian church, and he is enthused. He is eager to help them. This is his heart, his deep concern, because their life is directly tied to the gospel. So the words here are just stacked on top of another here. These are very difficult sentences to deal with, especially in the original. And in my best attempt, I will give us the understanding that Paul gives us here in these verses. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." Therefore, Paul says, this word therefore connects what he is about to say in this passage with the preceding section. We must remember that the divisions that we have in our Bible do not necessarily introduce a completely new subject. It is the continuance of the thought that we saw at the end of verse of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Paul here hones in on the most urgent duty for the Philippians, namely Christian unity. He says, therefore, if, it is the Greek word I in the original. It is a conditional conjunction. And what we have here in verse 1 are a series of first class conditionals. And I'll explain to you what that means. It expresses a condition, a thought that is real, or to denote assumptions. It is viewed as factual for the sake of argument. If here in this verse is essentially functioning as a rhetorical device to gain their attention. So it is not Paul calling in to question their salvation. Rather, what he assumes is their blessed experiences of grace in Christ as followers of Christ. In other words, he is appealing to the reality that they are truly justified, regenerated, converted, blood-bought, Spirit-filled, grace-enabled children of God. So we can translate verse 1 as, if there is any encouragement in Christ, as indeed there is. Or, since there is any comfort of love, since there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is any affections and compassions, then complete my joy, Paul says. The first clause of verse 2 is to be taken into account with verse 1. So Paul is saying, since these are the realities, because you are truly the children of God, this is the motivation of Christian unity here in verse 1. The first ground or reason of Paul's appeal. But before we look at it, I want to say a brief word about the order of this verse and the similarities and parallels it shares with two other passages. So you continue to look at verse 1 of chapter 2, and I will read two other passages to show you the similarity and parallels and to help us better understand this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the closing benediction of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, referring to the Father, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. These two passages, along with the passage before us, as we will see, reflect what I believe is a Trinitarian arrangement. Paul begins with Christ, then proceeds with expressions that characterize the relationship the believer has with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And is that unity that is found in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not the purest form of unity that we have within the Word of God? Let us look briefly at each clause and examine why there must be Christian unity in a church. Paul says in the first place in verse 1, if there, or since there is, any consolation in Christ. This word is better translated encouragement. Consolation should be encouragement. Paraklesis in the original, which means from para, from close beside, and kaleo, to call, properly a call or an urging or a persuasive address done by someone close beside. It can be translated exhortation or appeal or encouragement and comfort or consolation. Paul first grounds his appeal in Christ. I believe this is best understood in the context of the previous verses, which emphasize Christian suffering. Paul is saying, as you are presently facing affliction, opposition, persecution, suffering on behalf of Christ and the gospel, they are at the same time met with encouragement in Christ in the sense of comfort. It is a comfort in who Christ is as Messiah and Redeemer. It is what He has done, namely suffered and died, and what He continues to do for the believer, loving us, caring us, protecting us. Think of Psalm 23, if you will. This comfort, too, is such that it is shared by both parties, since they are both in Christ, even though they are hundreds of miles apart. Paul is appealing to them that if you are suffering for Christ, do you know the realities of that comfort which comes from Christ when you are suffering, since you are the children of God? And the same goes for us today. If you have experienced affliction and suffering, opposition to the gospel especially, within your family, at the workplace, amongst your neighbors, for taking a stand for the gospel and receive the opposition, the ridicule, the mockings, because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know those comforting, encouraging realities of Christ being there with you in the midst of that opposition? But Paul does not simply stop there. He is thinking also of their encouragement and comfort towards the Apostle Paul, helping him, praying for him. So in keeping with the context of this and the preceding passages, we can put it like this. If your life in Christ, your knowledge of Christ, speaks to your hearts with a comfort, as indeed it does, then comfort me also. And furthermore, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy by comforting one another. The second ground of Paul's appeal is found in the next clause of verse 1, chapter 2. He says, if there is, or since there is, any comfort of love. This word is very similar to the first, paramuthion. And of the four times it is used in the New Testament, it is and three times connected with that same word encouragement that we had in the first clause. It is again from para, from close beside, and mutheomai, soothing speaking. This speaks of consolation or comfort by produced by using soothing words or actions. It is consolation or comfort that is presented in love. Continuing in the light of their common suffering, Paul moves to love. The question we ask ourselves is this love from whom? And love for whom? Some scholars suppose it refers to the brotherly love of Christians. Others of Paul's love towards the Philippians. And others still of Christ's love for them. But if our supposition that Paul has the Trinity in mind, this would refer to the experience of God's love. Agape. Namely, the Father. That is shed abroad in the hearts of the Philippians and Paul in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. This reminds us of what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love, see how great a love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice and the satisfying offering for our sins, fulfilling God's requirement for justice against sin and satisfying His wrath. Our Christian joy is founded upon the glorious truth and realities of God's love toward us, namely in sending His Son to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3 tells us. Again, keeping with the context of this and the preceding passages, we can gather all the implications and put it like this. As we have experienced and continue to experience solace, consolation from the love of God in our conflict, express the same love toward me, and please know, Paul writes, that you will fulfill my joy by loving one another joyfully in the same manner. If you have experienced the comforting, consoling love of God the Father as believers, you will likewise show that comforting and consoling love towards one another, Paul says. The third clause now, the third motivation. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit, it is that Greek word koinonia, literally what is shared in common as the basis of fellowship, speaks of participation or partnership, and it is of the Spirit. If we have any partnership or sharing in the life and blessings of the Holy Spirit, and for every believer we say yes, and there is, then you must heed Paul's plea for Christian unity. The Holy Spirit is the unifying principle in the local church. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the many gifts, but all stem from one Spirit, about the many members, but being of one body. It is the Spirit alone that can preserve harmony when there is discord in the body of Christ. If you experience true fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the blessings of that we are one in the Spirit, then you will likewise show, and your attitude and actions will be consistent with that fellowship of the Spirit, Paul says. And fourthly and lastly, the motivation, Paul writes in verse 1, since there is bowels and mercies, or it can be translated tender mercies and compassions. Paul here speaks of splankna, bowels, literally refers to the internal organs or the heart, for example. Figuratively refers to deep inward affection of pity or sympathy. The word mercies or compassions literally means compassion or pity, deep feelings towards another's difficulty. It is the manifestation of these tender feelings and affections, in compassionate desires and actions. The scriptures tell us that God is plenteous in mercy, full of compassion, and to him belong mercies and forgiveness, that he delighteth in mercy and acts of mercy towards those who call upon him in faith. So too Christians bear the resemblance of their heavenly Father in this respect. So Paul, closing the grounds of his appeal for Christian unity, says, "Since all mercies and comfort come from God and are manifested in your life as believers, even as you have shown toward me and I have towards you, you ought to also express the most joyful, heartfelt, affectionate, and compassionate concern for each other's welfare, both physically and spiritually," Paul says, "and in this you will fulfill my joy." The glorious realities of the gospel in the life of the Christian is what is to motivate us towards Christian unity. With that, the apostle turns to the appeal and exhortations in verse 2. In verse 2, we find the marks of Christian unity. What does it look like? What is the substance of Christian unity? Paul writes in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Fulfill my joy, that which is connected to verse 1. To fill up, Paul says, to the top so that nothing is lacking. Paul says that his joy is incomplete with the Philippians. And so he sets this aorist imperative, this urgent command, this urgent plea before them. This verb implies that their joy was residing in the heart of Paul because of the Philippians, because of their many excellent virtues, but also tells us that a measure is still left unfilled, incomplete in Paul's cup of joy. So he says, make it completely full. These were areas of improvement in the lives of the Philippians, namely unity, characterized by lowliness of mind and kindness. This is Paul's great concern. His own life and ministry is deeply connected with the spiritual progress and well-being of his children in the faith. The Philippians took great joy in partnering with Paul in his ministry. Their concern and love for him manifested itself in prayer and financial support, in their generosity. They sought for every opportunity to help him. Think of our missionaries that we support and the reports that we hear back from Tom Montgomery, from Samuel Rye, and we think of the efforts that we have put forth financially, in books, whatever the gifts that we have sent, our prayers. We are eager to hear reports of how God is working in these places, and so it was for the Philippians. They had prayed for Paul ever since he left them 10 years ago. They had supported him financially. They were invested in what Paul was doing. They sought every opportunity to help him, so they must have been overjoyed to hear of the advancement of the gospel in his present circumstances. So you can imagine now when he says, as a command, "Fulfill my joy." Okay, Paul, tell us. We're ready. It is our great desire, yearning to fulfill your joy. You can hear, almost sense their ears perking up as this letter is read before them. Paul says, by advancing the gospel in Philippi, it must be done so in this way. Okay, Paul, tell us. Tell us how. Paul's response would have come as a wake-up call of sorts to them. He says, if the gospel is to advance in Philippi, you must stop your bickering and heed his appeal to come together in Christian unity. This tells us that discord, disunity, bickering, strife within the context of a local church directly affects the gospel and the effect of the gospel in that church and from outside of that church. Here are the marks or substance of Christian unity as we draw our message to a close. I'll go through them briefly here in verse 2. Be like-minded, Paul writes. Literally, thinking the same thing, to agree together, cherish the same views, interests, to be harmonious, to be one in disposition, attitude, belief, but also showing itself in corresponding outward behavior and practice. Notice what Paul does not begin with when he talks about Christian unity. He does not begin with the feelings. Feel warm feelings towards one another. Paul is not thinking of Christian unity in the sense of warm, fuzzy feelings towards each other. It is a rational unity. He begins with the mind. But he does not stop at a theoretical unity. He binds it with the heart. And this is fundamental in understanding Christian unity. He says that it will be characterized by having the same love. Agape. The same mutual, sincere charity or love, to show that sympathy is to be one, not only of mind, but of heart. John Calvin comments on this verse. The beginning of love is harmony of views. But that is not sufficient unless men's hearts are at the same time joined together in mutual affection, a shared love for. Paul begins tells us here that the mind must also be tied together with the heart. These two clauses are tied together in the original. It has been captured nicely by one commentator who writes, "Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own." Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. Such an attitude is the means by which unity is preserved. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Which reiterates what Christ said in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. But Paul does not stop there. He continues in verse 2, being of one accord, sumsukoi in the original, of one soul, literally with united souls, acting together as if it is one soul that we have as a church. And he adds to that, and is pairing together with that, to be of one mind. He reiterates what he says in the first clause, which is thinking the same thing, but is more profound here, is deeper here, intent on one purpose, be actually of one mind, living in one another, each sinking his individuality in the enthusiasm of a common love. It is a life lived in community, one with another, characterized by a single focus, a single purpose. The object which Paul aimed at was union of heart, of feeling, of plan, and purpose. What is that purpose? What is the purpose that Paul has in mind here for verse 2? To be like-minded. What are we to be like-minded about? Just alluded to a few moments ago that it was not doctrine that they were struggling with. It was relational. Having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. What is that purpose? It is the gospel. Paul yearned for them to avoid all divisions and strifes and to show the power of the gospel by being united in the common cause. If the reality that God has truly delivered us from ourselves, from the reigning power of sin, if the reality that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, hating God, hating God's people, if these are the realities of our life, then our life will be marked by loving one another, by thinking about the gospel, about how our actions, our words, our efforts, our attitude towards one another directly affects the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. When the world sees our lives, when they are brought into our lives and hear us bickering, gossiping, slandering others, what does that do to the gospel? When they see us divided over preference of one another, when we see people in the church trying to outdo one another in the sense of gaining honor for themselves, promoting themselves, how does that directly affect the gospel? I think we have a great opportunity within this church at this time, as we are small in number, as we are in a sense regrouping, as we pray for God to bless us with families, with individuals in this church. But we must prepare ourselves, ready ourselves to receive such people with a heart of love, with a heart of unity, that when they come amongst us, they see that we are tied together, that we have the same mind in regards to the gospel and towards one another, that we have the same affection that Christ has shown to us with one another. These things affect the world around us. And in verses 3 through 4, which we'll look at next time, Paul will give the means of preserving and increasing such affection, unity, and agreement, how it can be accomplished or attained. I'll just read it here for now. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then in verses 5 through 11, Paul will set the epitome, the greatest example of selflessness, of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in closing, just a few observations. Do we know the realities of the gospel of grace in our lives? Are you truly regenerated, born from above? Are you truly converted? Do you bear the marks of being a child of God in your life? If you do not, that means that you are graceless, outside of Christ, and in need of God's saving grace. These urgings and these pleas and these commands by Paul mean nothing to you if you do not have the Spirit of God, and so you must sue for peace and cry out to God to change your heart, to deliver you from your sin. But if you are truly one of God's children, we must ask ourselves some hard questions. If we truly are justified and regenerated and converted and truly the children of God, do our actions and attitudes towards one another reflect the glorious transformation, that radical transformation of repentance and faith, of regeneration? We must think about our attitude towards one another. Not even our actions or our words, our attitude. What are our thoughts towards one another? Does it reflect the gospel? Are the questions we need to ask ourselves? And lastly, just a brief remark about disunity and revival. We are a church that is marked, that is characterized as a praying church, and a church that prays specifically for revival, that God would send forth His Spirit, especially in this church and throughout this nation, and in such a time as which we are living, where Christians are bound together in love and unity, there God will command His blessings. It is an atmosphere of love, of forgiveness, of humility, of selflessness. But where there is disunity, the Holy Spirit is grieved and oftentimes withdraws his influence. Are there barriers between believers in this church today? Are there obstacles in this church that are preventing the Holy Spirit from working in this church? If disunity remains without being dealt with, then that spirit of revival will quickly die. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 through 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity or a foothold. We must be quick to forgive one another. We must be quick to live in peace and unity and harmony with one another, not simply for our sakes, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, of what he has done in our lives and in our response in gratitude and love towards him. May God help us in our understanding of this passage before us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to study your word, a time which we know can challenge and convict us and teach us things that we may not have otherwise understood. May the Spirit illuminate our minds. May your grace enable us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, centered upon the gospel, to bring glory to Christ, to magnify his name throughout this city, throughout this nation. Help us, O God, to this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.